Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25. We'll read the entire chapter, then I'll ask you to keep your text open as we work through our sermon theme this morning, Courage to the End, Paul's Journey to Rome. Acts chapter 25, I'll read the entire chapter. Please follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priest and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend him against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "Well, I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. for I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God add his blessing to the preaching of God's word. Amen. All right, I'm back. Have you ever wondered, am I going to make it? Am I going to get there? Will I survive? Will I succeed? Will I overcome? You know, I began to wonder if I was going to make it when I hit sixth grade. Now, we have a lot of sixth graders out there. Raise your hand if you're in sixth grade. We need to know. Yeah, they're out there. There's, yeah, a couple more. We have a lot in youth group. All right, so sixth graders. When I arrived in middle school and I saw seventh and eighth grade kids all walking around, fully grown adults, I wondered if I'm going to make it. Then I got into high school, and I remember my mom telling me, Steve, if you can survive high school, you can survive anything. All right. Then I made it to college, and college was so competitive. And then I finally got my first job, and then my second job, my third job, had a first child, a second child, a third, fourth, and a fifth child, and at every moment of those stages, I honestly asked the question, am I going to make it? Truth be told, I was wondering that last week. Am I going to make it, or am I going to fall into the pit? The psalmist talks about the pit very regularly. It seems to be a regular experience of the person of faith. What is a pit? Well, a pit's a large hole, a biblical pit. It's a large hole in the ground. It collects water, it collects wild animals, and occasionally humans as their dungeon or prison. And you don't want to fall into the pit. Pits of biblical proportion are awful. Psalm 30, verse 9 says, what if I am silenced and go down into the pit? Psalm 57, 6, I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. Psalm 96, 15, the pit closes its mouth over me. Psalm 88, verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depth. In this life, the biblical pit symbolizes any place of misery and isolation, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, relational. You don't want to fall in it. And in the life to come, the biblical pit symbolizes death, hell, judgment. But there's good news. The Bible says Jesus endured the pit for your salvation. And like Paul in this journey today, Jesus endured the pit of death threats and the pit of public notoriety to save people like me and you. And guess what? Jesus made it. And the resurrection proves it. And as you're united to Jesus by faith, you are going to make it. You'll make it. Now, it's interesting here in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul endured four public trials on his missionary journey to Rome in order to preach the gospel at Rome and by inference to you and me from Rome and beyond. He had to appear before the Sanhedrin. And then last week, we saw him before Felix. This week, before Festus. And then next week, before Agrippa. However, it's interesting to know that to win our salvation, Jesus had to endure six trials. Three of them were secular. Three of them were religious. The religious trials were before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. The secular trials before Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. So can I say it this way? Legal stress, which is awful, and public notoriety, which most of us don't want, was endured for your salvation. Jesus did it on the road to Calvary. Paul did it for you on the road to Rome. Both God's servants made it. And so will we. So, sixth grader, or ninth grader, or freshman in college, or rookie in your first job, united to Jesus, you're going to make it. You can make anything. And so this brings us to our first point. Firstly, Paul risked death on the road to Rome in order to preach the gospel of Jesus. Would he make it? Now, in Acts chapter 25, Paul encounters a new governor to us today. His name is one Porcius Festus. Now, unlike last week, where we knew a bit more about the previous governor, Felix, Festus is not so well known in history. Festus died 2 years later in office. He had a 2-year governorship. However, Festus seems to be more honorable and more composed than his counterpart, Felix. Festus, wanting to govern peaceably, wanting to govern wisely, within 3 days of arriving at his post in Caesarea, travels down to Jerusalem to meet his chief constituents. And hardly within a week of his reign, the death threats resume against Paul. I want you to notice, firstly, how Paul again faces the threat of ambush to preach the gospel. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. It says in verse 3, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem because they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. So kids, what is an ambush? What does it mean to be ambushed? Somebody sneaks up on you secretly. That's what an ambush is. And an ambush is, when you face one, I'm not saying if you face an ambush in life, I'm saying when you face an ambush in life. They can be very hard. That's the hard part. The ambush is that it's secret. Comes out of nowhere. People are against you. But what we learn from Christ is when you are ambushed, you may be surprised, but don't be paralyzed. Don't be paralyzed. Ambush is a regular weapon of the devil, of the world, and the flesh. And it befuddles us because it's a surprise to us, and yet it's not a surprise. Ambush is mentioned all the time in the Bible. We see that King David felt the sting of ambush in the book of Psalms. David described regular ambush in his life as God's Messiah. Yeah, he was a small M Messiah. He was a redeemer, a deliverer of God's people in his generation. And he also said that the greater Messiah, the greater future, capital M Messiah, he was prefiguring what would happen to that Messiah. Ambush. This is what David said of the Philistines in Psalm 56:6. He said, they conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. Of King Saul and his men, David said in Psalm 59, verse 3, see how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. And then it happened early in the ministry of the greater Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus, Mark 3, 6. Very early in his ministry, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they may kill Jesus. Now here in the book of Acts, ambush happened to Paul all the time. Maybe you remember them from previous sermons. Acts 14:5. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. Acts 23, because the Jews made a plot against him as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. And then last chapter, 23 verse 12, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So I need to make this point very clear, Church of Christ. Ambush is part of the arsenal of evil. It's a normal weapon of the devil, of the world, and of the human flesh, people around you. And so not if when it happens to you, but when it happens to you, you may be surprised, but do not be paralyzed. You're going to make it. An ambush does not mean all is lost. Secondly, Paul faced unlawful detention for his preaching of the gospel. Look at verses 4 and 5. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." By the way, did I mention Paul has been detained in Caesarea now for 2 years? That's right. We learned that at the end of the last chapter. 2 years. Acts 24, verse 27 tells us why. Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews. So he left Paul in prison. Unlawful detention is another satanic tool in the arsenal of the evil one. It is a normal tool that the evil one will always use. What is unlawful detention? It is keeping or confining a person without any lawful reason. I'm reminded of OPC missionary Bruce Hunt. He faced unlawful detention and prison when he was ministering in Korea as a missionary, and World War II broke out and the Japanese occupied Korea and they detained and imprisoned Bruce Hunt. And you can read about it, a very good story in that title called For a Testimony. Now here's the good news. Unlawful detention never stops the gospel. Why does unlawful detention not work? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 gives us the answer. Why? It says to all Christians, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And so we see in the Bible and in church history, unlawful detention is a place of hopelessness. And here is a Christian unlawfully detained with hope. And people say, why do you have hope? And voila, the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. Unlawful detention never stops the gospel. It helps. Can I say that? It helps the spread of the gospel. And so this is what Paul is doing the whole time in the prison in Caesarea. He was in jail in Caesarea for at least 2 years. And so he began to preach. He preached last week to Felix and then Drusilla, this week to Festus, next week to Agrippa and Bernice and many high officials. Then, you see, he continued the strategy all the way to the end under house arrest in Rome. Acts 28, verse 30 says, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome in his own rented home, house arrest, and welcomed all who would come to see him boldly And without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear church, God uses unjust restraint of our person or of our property to advance his gospel. You will make it. You're in the part of his gospel advancement if you are ever detained. You will make it. Thirdly, Paul faced false charges in his preaching of the gospel. Look at verses 7 and 8. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. All right, so the Jews of Jerusalem went up to Caesarea, filing three false charges against the Apostle Paul. Three of them, and they're big words. Heresy, sacrilege, sedition. Right? That always scares you when you don't know what the words mean and you're charged of them, and it makes it even scarier. But heresy is simply a wrong religious belief. Sacrilege is a wrong religious conduct in a sacred place or in a sacred circumstance, and sedition is rebellion against the state. Now, Rome didn't really care about the first two. These were religious charges of little interest to Rome. But the third charge, well, that was a civil charge, and that was of great interest to Rome, and that is how Rome got wrapped up into this conflict. But here's the rub. Paul was guilty of none of the charges. Notice against, you know, all of our good form of government, there's no specifications. You know, on such and such date, on such and such time, Paul walked into the temple with so and so Jewish or non-Jewish people desecrating the sacred courtyard area. And this was witnessed by one, this person and that person, and none of that. There's no specifications, and then no witnesses travel up to appear before the governor to even say, yes, I promise that I'm telling the truth under threat of law. And so each charge has none of these. But I want you to notice that by preaching the gospel, Paul regularly opened himself up to false charges. It was actually the cost of doing business. Today, I don't know, various studies will estimate that in U.S. jails today, between 2.3 and 5% of all U.S. prisoners are innocent of their charge, somewhere between 2 and 5%. One study suggested 10,000 people wrongfully convicted of serious crimes every year. Now imagine if you were one of those. It does happen. When we go to the jail, of course, it's sort of the running joke. Everybody's innocent in jail is the joke. Everybody, and so, yeah, when 95% are guilty, it's difficult to hear the 2 to 3 to 4 to 5% say, but not me, just those guys. But this is very traumatic. Imagine being thrown in jail and you're not guilty and you know it. Why would Paul risk becoming a statistic? Every time the man opened his mouth, it increased his odds of being caught in that 2 to 5 or larger percent. I don't know what the stats were in Roman days. Why would Paul take the risk? Because the beautiful gospel compelled him, and he knew he would make it to the end. He knew he would make it to the end. He wouldn't stop. And then fourthly and finally, Paul risked unfair bias by his preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Have you noticed twice it's been mentioned this guy wants to do them a favor? and this guy is adjudicating your case. Now, this is getting dangerous. Clearly, there is some kind of bias the new governor has towards his chief constituents, wanting to placate them. He is a Roman, he is honorable, he wishes to play by the rules, but any chance he gets in his liberty, he's nudging Paul back to the death chamber. Paul did not get a fair trial the first time. That is why the commander escorted him out under lock and key with a whole cavalry and many soldiers to get him out of there to get a fair hearing. Why would it work a second time? Now here, dear church, is where I would say that this incident serves as a warning to the church about the virtue of perseverance. What is perseverance? It's just sticking with it, not quitting. Well, perseverance is great, but it's also a double-edged sword. You see, the longer the church perseveres in preaching the gospel, the more likely we are to encounter enemies with unfair bias. Hang out long enough, and you'll get a new neighbor, a new mayor, a new governor, a new management on the block who knows not the church, and suddenly the church becomes a political favor offered to her enemies. The longer Paul preached, the longer he persevered, meant more danger in his position. And so Paul sensed it. And he appealed to Caesar. Look at verse 11. He says, I appeal to Caesar. This is going bad. And he's ready. He's done. He's ready to go on to the next level of court. And so verse 12 says, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And so the church need not stand silent in the face of bias or prejudice. Paul did not. He said, I'm removing myself from this jurisdiction and moving to the next. And so the church isn't required to tolerate legal bias or judicial prejudice. We can appeal. Paul appealed to Rome. We appealed to Lansing or beyond. But Paul risked this all. Why? Because he knew in all of the dangers, he would make it. He would make it to the end. Now, this is how Paul risked death on the road to Rome. But there was one other thing he risked here in chapter 25 that if you're, like many of us, you're going to hate to hear what Paul had to endure. And the very second and the last thing he had to endure on this journey to Rome was public notoriety. Do you know that the majority of people who go to church and who you meet in society are introverts? It's few people who are your bona fide, energized by public attention extrovert. And Paul had to endure public notoriety. You might call it being the center of attention. You might say he had to endure the bad press. And that is very painful when God's people would much prefer, as Paul wrote elsewhere to Timothy, to live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness. And just stay out of the headlines. But you see, if unwanted attention would advance the gospel, then Paul said, so be it. Let's walk down the path. And the first thing you see is that Paul's notoriety attracted the involvement of outside jurisdiction. Enter verse 13 and 14, Agrippa and Bernice. Now, here's a quiz question. How many Herods are mentioned in the New Testament? Is it one, two, three, or four? Well, I sort of gave you the clue. I don't want anybody to shout out the wrong. Four different Herods are mentioned in the New Testament. And they're hard to keep straight. This one was named King Herod II. He was there with his sister Bernice, and they had absolutely no authority over Paul, and yet curiosity killed the cat, so they get involved. And it happened because they were visiting. They were visiting, welcoming the new governor. Now let me tell you who Herod Agrippa II is, so you can get it straight in your mind. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Now, that's the Herod everybody knows. That's the Herod who persecuted the baby Jesus, wanted to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. He's Herod the Great. He's the one who shows up in all the Christmas stories. You know Herod the Great. He was the son of Herod Agrippa I. Now, Herod Agrippa, in Acts chapter 12, crucified James the apostle and began to persecute the church. He's the one who the worms ate his intestines and he got sick and died and suffered. So maybe some of you kids remember that crazy story from a Bible lesson. And before I tell you about his last relative, he was there visiting with his sister Bernice. Now, rumor had it that he and Bernice were in an incestuous relationship, that they were a brother and sister acting like they were married. Now, the last time one of the Herods was in an incestuous style relationship, he was called out by John the Baptist, and so it was off with John's head. And that's who Herod Antipas is. He is the uncle, or Agrippa II is the nephew of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John. Now, can you see one thing that Herod Agrippa II's pedigree tells you? This is a dangerous man. This man tried to kill your Lord. This man's great-grandfather tried to kill your Lord. And his uncle killed the greatest prophet who ever lived. And his dad killed your apostle and persecuted the church. Praise God, when Agrippa II turned 17, his father died, and he was considered too young to govern over Judea. And so Rome gave the province of Judea over to the Roman governors. And by now, Agrippa merely ruled a tiny little sliver of territory in northern Judea. And so in the providence of God, Herod's family reign of terror was over. But they could still meddle. They could still meddle. And so outside jurisdictions got involved, outside enemies, outside people of interest got involved, all because of the notoriety. This is scary to preach before Agrippa II, but Paul knew the promise. He would endure to the end. Then secondly, Paul's notoriety required an unqualified official to get involved. And that's Festus. Festus is unqualified to adjudicate, and he knows it. Look at verse 18. When Paul's accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. Dear church, may I make this point? Anytime the church boldly preaches the gospel, and every time we unintentionally gain some kind of notoriety, you know what that means? That means uninformed and unqualified and ill-informed people will be called upon to make a decision about you. Even though they know little about the Christian faith. And it's because of the notoriety. Here, Festus says, you know, they worship a dead guy named Jesus, who Paul says is alive. That's what I know. Sometimes when the church is in this position, you might be discouraged because you're like, how can they judge us? They know nothing about us. And dear church, I want to tell you, actually, that's the way it's supposed to work. This is good news. You see, it's because of the notoriety that God gives to the church in her faithful service that people who know nothing about you are asking about you. Now, it's a little scary because they have authority over you, but they're asking. And that notoriety that Paul endured was a cause to rejoice. People who wouldn't normally care have to make a decision because of you. And so they ask. And then thirdly, Paul's notoriety attracted curious gawkers. Verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. All right, so now the notoriety of the Apostle Paul is attracting the who's who of Caesarea. All right, so Caesarea is the political capital of Judea along the Mediterranean Sea. And so you have the governor, a visiting king, a visiting queen, the military staff, and the leading men of the city all gather in pomp and celebration and ceremony. And why are those people there? They don't know. They're there because Agrippa is there. And so, curious gawkers who would not even care about the gospel, but they care about somebody who's curious, want to know. Paul had them where he wanted. He knew he would make it. So I close with these words to you, dear church, today. All of this happened in Acts chapter 25 to fulfill the words of Jesus. Jesus actually predicted this happening. In Matthew 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." Wow. This is being fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it continues to be fulfilled in the apostolic witness of the church today. And here's the promise that energized Paul and that should energize the church today. Jesus says in the next verse, "When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." You'll make it. You'll make it. Whether legal stress, whether public notoriety you wish you didn't have, whether threat to property, risk of limb or life, in Christ, the church will make it. The kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. God's people, you will make it. And let us all agree by saying, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many and precious promises of the gospel. We thank you that we see evidence of that promise fulfilled for two millennia in the preaching of the gospel around the world. And today your church finds herself in a chapter of new difficulties in new locations around the globe. Teach us, O Lord, to embrace the promise that, lo, you are with us always, even to the end of the earth. We in Christ shall make it. Help us, O Lord, when our courage is weak, when our hope wanes, when our love is angry and is not loving. We pray, O Lord, that we would hold on to the promises of Jesus and see the beauty of the gospel advance. We ask this in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.